For over 200 years, it's been the tradition in the military, especially in the Army, not even just in the United States, but in other armies around the world, to use the bugle as a signal to wake everyone up. Now, most of us probably have alarms on our phones, or maybe we still have an alarm clock, and you set the time and it wakes you up. Back before alarms, you had the rooster that would crow that would tell you when it was time to get up, maybe times too early. Some of us who have children, they're the ones that tell us when to get up. But if you're in the Army, even still to this day, there's someone who maybe it's at 6, 6:15, 6:30, gets up, goes outside, and plays a tune, and it can be pronounced many different ways, this French word, the Revel, the Revelé, the Revelé. And it's a French word that means wake up. If you've ever heard the tune, it's like da 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 da, something like that, where it goes back and forth, up and down the scale, and it is the signal, it is time to wake up, we're going to have roll call. So be ready, be prepared. And then even the bugle is used throughout the day, and there's a last call that they play that's different, where you go to sleep. But the trumpet sound and that tune is telling a message, is giving truth and information. And of course, before we had walkie-talkies and modern communication, when they were in war, they used the bugle for the charge. It was to communicate in this mass of chaos on the battlefield that this is what we're doing. We are going forward. That way we're all on the same page, and to overcome the loudness of the cannons and the artillery that is happening and all the different sounds and the people crying out, that is to go through so that this mass of men are on the same page. In the same way, God has used the trumpet, and there is a trumpet blast to come. And that trumpet blast is the day that Jesus Christ will come at His second coming. That it will be the last trumpet. It will be heard by everyone. It will be the signal that the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is physically, bodily coming down, and judgment and salvation will take place simultaneously. Do you believe that? Are you looking to the judgment day? Or do you say, oh, no. That's just made up. I'm just a skeptic. I don't think that's going to happen. Or you do believe there's a judgment day, but you do believe Christ is going to return, but you just don't think about it very much in your day-to-day life. It doesn't affect you. It doesn't change you. It doesn't reorientate the way you view life. What's going to happen when that last trumpet sounds? What are the things that are going to take place when Jesus returns? Do you know? Can you point to the verses in the Bible that talks about it? And why does it matter? Today we're going to continue our series in the book of Leviticus. Last time we looked at how Jesus fulfills the Feast of Weeks by pouring out the Spirit at Pentecost. Today we're going to look at the Feast of Trumpets, and we're going to ask the question, how does Jesus fulfill the Feast of Trumpets? How does Christ realize the Feast of Trumpets? If you would, please open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 23, verses 23 through 25. Leviticus 23, verses 23 through 25. Here's what the Word of the Lord says. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall observe a day of solemn rest, a memorial proclaimed with blasts of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, and you shall present a food offering to the Lord. We're going to look at 2 points today. The first is this: Jesus fulfills the Feast of Trumpets by saving His people at His second coming. Christ realizes the Feast of Trumpets by rescuing His people at His second advent. Now remember the context in chapter 23. We have seven feasts that are presented. You have the Sabbath day, and then we looked at the Passover, number two, the Feast of First Fruits, number three, and the Feast of Weeks, number four. Those previous three feasts all took place in the springtime. Passover, First Fruits, and then the Weeks, or Pentecost. Starting with the Feast of Trumpets, this one, the Atonement, and also the Feast of Booths, all take place in the fall, and it's in a condensed time period, all in the month, the seventh month. These are the fall festivals for Israel. So the seventh month had the most feasts. It was the month where they did most of their feasting. The reason why God commanded them to do this is because the seventh month was their slow period. It was for agriculture. It's kind of like now for farmers. It's too wet and cold to start doing anything in the field. And so it's kind of the downtime. You fix stuff. You're working on maintenance on your tractors and on what else is taking place. Because soon it's going to be spring and it's going to dry up in the fields and you can work the fields and you can plant and get ready to go. So this is the same way with them. They've already taken out the grapes and the olives. They've been harvested. But it's too early to go and work the ground and prepare it for the wheat that needs to be planted, for the winter grain that is going to be put into the ground. So they have more time on their hands. And so God has filled in that time with worship. Notice in verse 24 it says that it is a day of solemn rest. They are to rest from their normal labors in order to feast. And during this feast, they are to have a holy assembly. It's not just individually you rest, but you're resting to gather with everyone else for a holy assembly, a holy convocation that God has called for worship to be done to Him as a special feast. And that in this worship, they will have offerings. Now you can look at Numbers 29, verses 1 through 6. It details these offerings. They will give a burnt, a grain, and a drink offering. All these offerings are to be a pleasing aroma to the Lord. The reason why this is called the Feast of Trumpets is because, as it says at the end of verse 24, there will be a blast of trumpets. And according to Jewish tradition, this wasn't a one-time 30-second blast, but it was from the beginning of the day all the way to the end of the day. Be like giving your kids trumpets and going around here and they just keep blowing all day, making sounds. But these are the priests who are making the trumpets, and they're probably made out of ram's horns. What was the purpose of these trumpet blasts? It says that is a memorial proclaimed with a blast of trumpets. What's it a memorial for? What is it to remember? I think this could possibly be that God put this in place because in the future He was going to bring salvation and deliverance with trumpets. And then since they already had the feast in the place, then they would remember those things that were still to come after they had taken place. They would remember them. So let me give you some examples. First, the fall of Jericho. Remember in Joshua when they're going into the land and God told them, here's how you're going to take over the city of Jericho with their walls. I'm going to give you some new ingenious warfare. It's called walking in trumpet blasts. So for 6 days, you're going to walk once around and the priests are going to blast the trumpet. And then on the seventh day, instead of doing one trip, you're going to do seven trips. You're going to keep blaring and blasting. And then finally, at the end of the seven trips, you're going to have one long blast. And at the end of that long blast, everyone's going to shout. And that's what they did. Everyone shouted. And what happened? The walls came falling down. And they were able to take the city. So after they got in the land, now that they have the Feast of Trumpets, they could remember. Remember when God brought salvation through the trumpets at Jericho. A second example comes from Gideon's life, when he defeated the Midianites and the Amalekites. Remember, he was able to get an army of 30,000 men, and God said, that's too many. And so he cut it down to 10,000 men, and God said, that's too many. And now it's down to 300 men against this great army. And Gideon gave them their marching orders. He says in Judges 7, verse 18, he told his men, when I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. So that's what they did. At night, they had the jar that covered the light and they went and surrounded the camp. And he blew the trumpet. They blew the trumpet. They smashed the jars that showed this light. They shouted. And even though they were so small of a force, it frightened the Midianites and the Amalekites. In the midst of the confusion and in the darkness, they started fighting, and they were fighting each other, and they killed each other. And so through that trumpet, it symbolized God's victory for His people. And so what we see here is that the people could have remembered God bringing salvation at Jericho, God bringing salvation at Gideon. That the trumpet blast is associated with God miraculously bringing salvation. It gets even better. This trumpet blast is ultimately pointing us to the return of Jesus Christ, His second coming. See a prophecy of this in Isaiah 27, verse 13. And in that day, a great trumpet will be blown. And those who are lost in the land of Assyria and those who are driven out to the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. I think this is pointing to when Christ returns, that His people will be gathered at the blast of the trumpet and they will worship Him in all of His glory. And in the New Testament, we see the trumpet theme continue. For example, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 18. Paul writes, for the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, we'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now the Thessalonians, some of them wrongly believed that those who are Christians who died before Christ's return would not participate in His return, in His second coming. And so, because of this, that it caused them to have great sorrow. Paul was correcting this misunderstanding. And he corrects it by telling them what is going to happen. What's going to happen is that when Jesus comes, you're going to have the sound of the trumpet, you're going to have the voice of the command, you're going to have the angels. And as He's coming down, those who are dead, who are in the graves, are going to be raised and given immortal bodies. And those who are alive are going to be given immortal bodies too. And we're going to meet Christ in the heavens as He is coming down and escort Him down to earth. And that's why I think the references to the day of the Lord and to the rapture are the same day, the same moment. That Christ has come to save His people, to be with them. And He's also come to judge those who are living and those who are dead. He will defeat His enemies once for all and judge them. And all this at the sound of the trumpet. We hear another sound of the trumpet in Matthew 24, 30 and 31. It says, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And He will send out His angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now there's some discussion on whether or not this is in fulfillment of the judgment on Jerusalem in 70 AD, or if this is Christ's second coming, and people can disagree on this and be in the faith. I take this as ultimately pointing to the coming of Christ. even though I think previous verses in Matthew 24 talk about the judgment upon Jerusalem. And the reason why is because of the comprehensive nature of this. First, all of the tribes of earth will see and mourn. And then second, because of the trumpet. We've seen the trumpets in 1 Thessalonians. We're going to see the trumpet in 1 Corinthians 15. But there's also talking about the angels going out. And we see earlier in Matthew 13, the angels go out. And it's on the day of judgment. It says, the Son of Man will send His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the angels will go out to gather up those who are going to be judged. The angels will go out to gather up the elect who are saved. Ultimately, the trumpet blast signals Christ's return. Now, what will be accomplished? What will take place when Christ returns, specifically? First, there will be salvation from death. When Christ returns, death will cease. That's what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, 52 and 53. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. So when will people stop dying? When Christ returns. When Christ returns, everyone will be raised, whether lost or saved. Those who are saved will be given imperishable bodies, resurrection bodies, bodies that cannot sin, that cannot die, that cannot feel pain and sorrow and misery. Bodies that are different than Adam and Eve's body in the garden, because in the garden they did not have the effects of sin, but they could choose to sin and rebel against God. We will not have any desire to rebel against God, any possibility of breaking His laws or commandments. We will be perfectly holy. And we will not die. We will have these imperishable bodies. There will be no sagging, no gray hair, nor arthritis, no diabetes, no cancer. There will be no senior moments where you forget things that you should remember and you forget so-and-so's name. All of that will be taken away at the moment that Christ returned. There will be no death after that. Those who are unbelievers, they will not die again, but they will not have these new resurrection bodies as they enter into eternity. The second, besides salvation from death, salvation from enemies, from our enemies, the church's enemies. Now, this is more of a secondary issue, but there's a debate that Kim Riddlebarger recalls between B.B. Warfield, the great Princeton professor before Princeton became liberal, who was a teacher then, and his student, Gerhardus Voss, who eventually became a professor. And the question was this: will Christ come to a saved earth or to save the earth? Will Christ come to save the world or to a saved world? So Warfield said no, because of the gospel, it's going to transform the world and it's going to be transformed when Christ comes. And Voss says, no, Christ is going to come where there is, at the moment of persecution, to save His church from the persecution. Now, all these two views are orthodox and within the camp of evangelicalism and are fine and good, but we have to come to a view of this. A postmillennial view says that the success of the gospel, that's Warfield's view, will bring in a golden age and a Christianizing effect on the world. And there are two different types of postmillennialism. You have the Puritan postmillennialism, and then you have a more theonic postmillennialism. The Puritan postmillennialism doesn't think that there's going to be necessarily a change of these governments, but there is going to be success, that usually there's going to be a great outpouring of the Spirit upon the Jews and change of them, and there's going to be a gradual Christianizing effect Whereas a theonomic postmillennial view says that there's going to be slowly, gradually, moment by moment, and then that will change in the laws of ultimately until the nations are Christianized. And then right before Christ returns, Satan will be let free, there will be rebellion, and then Christ will come. I take what is called an amillennial view. Now, recently, in the last 6 months, I've switched my position from a more of a historic premill view to an amillennial view. If you want to get into those differences, I'd be more than happy to talk to you about it. But the postmill and amill are pretty similar in that they say that the millennium is now, or while most postmill today say the millennium is now. But I see it as that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness are both growing according to Matthew 13. We're seeing greater and greater evil, but we're seeing greater and greater advances of the gospel. And that they're simultaneously growing. And when does God remove the wheat from the tares? At Christ's second coming. And that the means that God is using, or that Satan is using, excuse me, are the two beasts from Revelation chapter 13. That this is describing our age and our time. And that the first beast represents the government. So just as Christians at that time faced persecution from Nero and Domitian that said if you don't offer sacrifices to the imperial cult, you cannot engage in trade and there's going to be consequences. We have Christians today in North Korea, China, Iran, and other places, and even our own country. If you don't bow the knee to gay marriage, then you cannot sell cakes. If you don't bow the knee to gay marriage, you cannot be a florist. And then the second beast represents false religions. That Christians face the temptation to worship the gods of the pantheon. They also faced internal enemies who tried to say, well, Jesus appeared to be God, to be a man, but he really wasn't a man from the Gnostics. Because the Gnostics said that to have flesh is to be evil because material matters are evil and only spiritual matters are good. And so Jesus cannot have a material, literal body. And John in 1 John says, no, that's if you deny that, you deny the gospel. Today, similarly, we have false religions. We have Islam, Judaism, Hinduism. We have the atheistic humanism. We have the false teaching of cults like Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. We have the Roman Catholicism and its false gospel. We have sexual permissive ethics that are coming into so-called conservative evangelical churches that are wrong and are completely against the truth and teaching of the Bible. God is doing this, or Satan is doing this, through the government, through false religions and false teaching, and that's going to happen until Jesus returns. And right before Jesus' return, there's going to be an intensification of this persecution. The Antichrist, the final, last Antichrist, will be revealed in this crescendo, and Satan will be allowed to gather the nations against the church, as 2 Thessalonians 2 and Revelation 20 says. And then at that moment where it looks like all is lost, Christ will return in salvation for His people, will defeat His nations, will rescue His bride, and will judge all His enemies and grant eternity in the kingdom and the new heavens and earth to His people. That is our hope. That's why in the New Testament, the hope is on the second coming of Jesus Christ. Not necessarily that there's going to be a golden age right before His coming. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 21 and 22, he says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. O Lord, come! What's the desire of his heart? That the Lord will come. Or as I put in our bulletin, Revelation 22:20, the very end of the Bible, what does John say? Come, Lord Jesus! What's his hope? On the coming of the Lord, not his physical coming, where he's going to do all these things and set up the new heavens and new earth. And finally, Titus 2:12 and 13, where does Paul put his hope? He says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness, and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Waiting. What's he waiting for? Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's looking to the second coming of Christ, because then all persecutions, all hardships, all sin, all these things will once and for all be eliminated. And that's why the second coming of Jesus Christ is a demarcation line. It separates this age and the age to come. It's like the demarcation line between North and South Korea. Remember, there was the Korean War, and now the 38th parallel is a demilitarized zone. And when they have discussions, there's a building that they go into, and the North Koreans come in from the north, the South Koreans come from the south, and they get in the same room, and in the room, there's a line that goes down the middle, that's the demarcation line, and it goes over the table, and if you cross over that line, you're coming into the other country. That shows where the line is, where South Korea is, where North Korea is. The second coming of Jesus Christ is the demarcation line of history. Right now, we are in this age, and we are awaiting the age to come. Luke 20, verses 34 through 36, when Jesus is answering the Sadducees' question about the widow who had seven husbands, and each of them died, they're all brothers, and they're asking, well, who will be her husband when everyone's raised? Jesus said, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But to those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So he answers it by saying there are two ages. In this age, what are the characteristics? There's marriage. People marry. People have children. People live. In the age to come, what doesn't happen? There is no marriage. And there is the resurrection from the grave. And so, if you are the sons of that age, you are the sons of the resurrection. What is the demarcation line between this age and the age to come? It is Jesus' second coming. Right now, this age is characterized as an evil age. Galatians 1, 2 through 4, Paul writes that the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. It will be evil. There will be evil until Christ returns. And Satan right now is the god of this world, according to 2 Corinthians 4:4. He is acting, he is doing evil. All this, oh, God is orchestrating for the good and for His plans and purposes. And through this, we are awaiting Christ's return, because when Christ returns, Satan will be sent to the lake of fire. All the lost will be judged. Evil will be exterminated. And we will rule and reign with Christ in the new heavens and new earth. Charles Spurgeon wrote these words about Christ's coming. Quote, for Christ's first coming is a pledge of His second coming, wherein He will exterminate sin and make the wilderness and the solitary places to blossom as the rose. Isn't that amazing? That's what we're awaiting. So, brethren, are you longing for Jesus' return? Are you saying, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus? Is that the cry of your heart? Do you have love and affection for Him? Are you eagerly waiting to see Him? 5 years ago, I went to England for 17 days by myself without Carice and Ian. We only had him at the time. And as each day was getting closer, especially we were in Scotland, it was only 1 or 2 days to come home, I was getting eager and she was getting eager for me to return so I could see her. I was waiting to see her. I was wanting to see her. I enjoyed my trip overseas, but I was done being away from my wife. In the same way, are we eagerly awaiting, seeing, looking, desiring, hoping, cherishing for when we will see Christ in His return? Or are our hearts cold to that? And brethren, are you placing your ultimate hope in Jesus' return? Now, things happen, and there are good things that happen in this world that we can do, but what is our ultimate hope? Or are we placing it in national or local politics? Oh, if only this bill, if only this thing. Now, politics can be a means that God uses, but is that our ultimate hope? Or is it Jesus' return? Are we placing it on our ingenuity to make people come to Christ? Oh, if only we have this program, if only we have this method, if only we do this or that or the other, then that person will confess faith in Christ, instead of placing our hope in Christ to do it. Or do we maybe even have a misplaced expectation that there will be an elimination, a gradual elimination of evil in a Christendom, instead that we're going to have to face persecution, we're going to have to face hardship, but we're also in the midst of that going to see souls saved, churches planted, we're going to see people come to know the Lord, but we're going to also face hardship. So brethren, does Christ's coming also motivate you now to live godly lives? When we talk about eschatology, many times we get off the track of the who, the when and how, the timeline. But when we look at 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we look at Revelation, what's the emphasis behind it? So that you would live godly lives now, so that you would conquer, so that you would become more like Jesus. And that's why in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 14, Paul writes these words, "Just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you." When? On the day of our Lord Jesus. When Jesus returns, what is he hoping to do? He's hoping that the Corinthians will boast in Paul, and Paul will boast in the Corinthians. Now, this isn't a prideful boast. Instead, what he's saying is this. I pray that when Jesus returns, you will be able to say to Him, "We thank you for giving us such a faithful and godly apostle to teach us your word and to show us how to live a godly life." And Paul is saying, I pray that on the day that Christ returns, I will be able to say, "Thank you, God, that my labor was not in vain for these dear brothers and sisters. Thank you that those who appeared to be Christians were really Christians. Thank you that they grew in grace and knowledge of Jesus. Thank you that my efforts towards them produced fruit." So, brethren, are you using the coming of Christ to strive to become more like Jesus? Or are you apathetic? Or are you going backwards? Is your heart cold? If I knew what you knew, would you be embarrassed about your spiritual condition? On the day of Christ's return, will it be revealed to me and to Pastor Robert that our ministry to you was in vain? Or by the grace of God, will we be able to boast at what God has done in your life, what God is doing, how God has worked in you to persevering grace, how God has helped you to grow? At the same time, are you praying for us that we may be the type of pastors that on the day that Christ returns, that you would be able to boast and say, "Thank you, God, for giving me godly pastors. Thank you for not giving me hypocrites. Thank you for giving me pastors who preach the word, the truth, and didn't preach themselves." Are you praying for us that we would be faithful in that way so that we would rejoice and boast in the grace that God has shown to one another? So the last trumpet, signals salvation for God's people. Our second and last point is this. Jesus fulfills the Feast of Trumpets by judging unbelievers at His second coming. Christ realizes the Feast of Trumpets by adjudicating justice at His second advent. There are many places we could go to, but I just want to go to Revelation 11, verse 15. Talking about the seventh trumpet. There are six trumpets that have come previously. Then have come an interlude in the book of Revelation. And now the seventh trumpet, I think this is talking about when Christ returns, along with other places in the book of Revelation, like chapter 16, chapter 19, and chapter 20. Revelation 11, verses 15 to 18. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to You, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for You have taken Your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but Your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for Your rewarding Your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear Your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." What happens when the seventh trumpet blows? This is corresponding with the day of the Lord. It's corresponding with the last trumpet blast. This is 1 Thessalonians 4. This is 1 Corinthians 15. You see that the believers who have died and gone to heaven and the angels who are there are saying loud voices in verse 15. "And there were loud voices upon hearing the trumpet blast." Why? They are rejoicing. As I was saying in Sunday school about how our kids were looking forward to having macaroni and cheese all week, and they had it last night. This is macaroni and cheese. We're all rejoicing. Christ, the one who we've been looking forward to, has come. The desire of our hearts, the trumpet blast, the signal is there. And what will He do? He will once and for all defeat Satan and his kingdom of darkness. Now, He is defeated, but we're going to see the consummation of that defeat once and for all. And so how do they respond since this defeat is coming? Thanksgiving. Praise. The elders are thanking God because the promised defeat that He has said will come is happening. The nations will be defeated. He's going to pour out His wrath on the rebels. All will be raised, and those who died in their sins, those who are living in their sins, who refuse to bow the knee to Jesus, they will be judged. And simultaneously, God's servants will be rewarded, and those who are God's servants are those who fear His name. That's why, for those who are lost, the judgment that comes with the last trumpet should cause fear and trepidation to come upon you. Because when Christ returns, the judge will be physically present and His court will be in session. Matthew 25, verse 31 says, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all His angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne." Now, He's sitting right now on the throne of heaven, but He's going to come to earth and sit, and He's going to adjudicate who are the lambs, who are the goats, who will go to eternal salvation with Me, who's going to go to eternal condemnation. Revelation 20, verse 12 also says, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened." The books. Now, this doesn't mean it has to be literal books. It means the evidence of history for each and every person will be presented. And the only way you're going to pass is if you have the blood of the Lamb to overcome all of your sin, past, present, and future. No one will escape the judgment seat of Christ. All will have to give an account. Even people who died 300 years ago in sea in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, who were then thrown overboard, whose corpses rotted away and decayed, God will miraculously make every molecule of their body come together, will put their soul back in their body, and they will stand before Him and have to give an account on what they did and how they did it in the year 1723. No one will escape the judgment. Justice will be perfectly executed. There will not be one innocent person who will be condemned, and not one condemned person who will get off innocent. Because God will perfectly judge each and every person. Therefore, every unbeliever who has not fled to Jesus Christ, who has not heeded the call to Him for refuge, will be sent to eternal punishment. they will be under condemnation, paying the debt for their sin, which they can never pay forever and ever. There will not be annihilation. There will not be a day of secession. There will not be hope that one day that they can repent and believe later on and then get transported to heaven. It will be there forever. Matthew 25, verse 46. Talking of the lambs, of the sheep. And these will go away, or the goats, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but of the lambs, the righteous into eternal life. It is eternal. It is forever. And you only have until either you die or until Christ returns to turn to Him and to be saved. The trial has been put on the docket. Your name is there and you will stand before Him. To illustrate this point, many years ago, there were the Nuremberg trials that took place after World War II to bring the Nazi leaders to justice for the great evils that they had committed. Now, when the Nazis took power in the 1930s and the 1940s, and they started unjust wars and going to Poland, France, Great Britain, others, even Russia, breaking the treaty with Stalin. And then they came up with their whole program of using the industrial complex to annihilate the Jews. And they killed 6 million Jews. During 1939, 1940, 1941, they were confident. There's no way anyone's going to defeat it. There's no way that we're going to have to give an account for what we are doing. But then quickly things unraveled after D-Day and the subsequent events that took place, and finally in May of 1945, Nazi Germany surrendered. Hitler had committed suicide. And then these leaders had bullseyes on their backs and they tried to flee. Some of them were able to flee. Some fled to Argentina. But many could not. And so the Allies were able to capture them and they had a trial. Trials, Nuremberg trials, and they presented the evidence. And at the end of those trials, 22 were convicted, 12 were sentenced to the death penalty. They could not avoid the execution that was to come. They could not avoid the judgment. The Allies were going to find them. And so, the day of the execution came, and one of the men, Goering, he killed himself the day before. The other 11 men, they were one by one brought into a gymnasium in the middle of the night, and they were hanged. And then their bodies were all taken and they were cremated. And then they took their ashes and they poured them out on the banks of the river, and off they went. They faced the judgment of this world. But even when Christ returns, their ashes, which have gone everywhere, will be brought together and they will have to stand before God, just as each and every one of us will. So friends, are you a part of the kingdom of God or are you part of the kingdom of darkness? Are you ready for Christ to return? Are you prepared to stand before the judge? This right now, this sermon is a test. Earlier this week we had the tornado warning test because tornado season is coming. We want to make sure the sirens are working because we want people to hear the sirens when there is a tornado warning in danger, a tornado's on the ground, to take cover. Not go outside, not try to look at it, not try to gawk at it, but take cover because there is danger that is immediate. In the same way, this sermon, the Feast of Trumpets, is a warning signal that there is a trumpet to come, and it is greater warning than a tornado siren. Because it's not talking about your physical health, it's talking about your eternal destiny. There are wrong ways to prepare. You can prepare by saying, oh, that's just, I don't believe it. That's not true, that's made up, that's a bunch of lies. Or you can say, okay, that, yeah, but I'm just going to ignore. It's not that big of a deal. Or you can say, you know, I have a lot more time. I'm young. I'm 10, I'm 15, I'm 30. I don't have to really get serious about the Lord until I'm about ready to die. How I can live my life on my terms how I want. Or you can say, I am ready. God, let me show you the merit badges that I've earned for you. Look how I'm such a good citizen, how I vote the right way, how I take care of my family, how I sacrifice for my kids, how I give all this money to the church, I've been baptized, look how religious I've been, I'm ready. No, you're not. You're ready just as the Pharisees and Sadducees were ready. What is the right way to prepare for Christ's coming? What's the right way to be ready for the sound of the last trumpet blast? It is to let go of anything that you can take comfort in, and to take seriously the warning, and to call upon Jesus today and be saved. It's to turn from your sins. It's to say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. I am condemned, I'm under your wrath, and I deserve judgment. I've broken your law over and over and over again, and my only hope is in the blood of the Lamb who was slain from the world. My only hope is that Christ crucified. He died for sinners, and I am a sinner. And He says, no one who takes refuge in me will I cast out. I take refuge in Jesus. I call upon Him. Friends, if you call upon Him, you will be saved. That is guaranteed. But if you do not come to Him by faith, remember, at the sound of the last trumpet, He will come to you by judgment. May each and every one of us be ready for the day of the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for this warning, for the Feast of Trumpets, for how it points us to the salvation in Jesus and also the promised judgment for the loss. Oh God, may You make the coming day of the Lord a reality in our lives. May this not be something we hear, we think about, and we forget. But may it impact our hearts. May it change the way we live. And may those who are here, who are lost, may You cause them to be born again. May You impress upon them their guilt, their shame, their condemnation. And may You show them the glory of Jesus Christ and that He is a friend and Savior for sinners who call upon Him. We pray this in His glorious name. Amen.